Welcome to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I'm Pastor Ken Jones from Glendale Baptist Church, joined by our regular co-hosts. We have Jose Prado from Christ Family Church and Aldo Leon from Reconciled Church, David Menendez from Tamiami Baptist Church. Four pastors here in South Miami getting together each week at this time to discuss various aspects of reformational theology in terms of doctrine and practice. Now, what we've been discussing here recently is the dynamics, really, of the eschaton, realizing that eschatology is more than what will happen when Jesus returns, but it is the realization that, in a sense, the end has already come and is being progressively moving towards consummation and ultimate judgment and ultimate redemption. But there is a sense in which the judgment of God, which will be experienced in the end, has already been manifest in time and space. It has been seen in terms of in types and shadows, and it reached its climactic point with the crucifixion of Christ. And by that, what I mean is from the killing of the first sacrifice, it was a manifestation of divine wrath that would be poured out. When Christ comes and every other manifestation, not just the sacrifices, but even Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, all of these are manifestations of the coming judgment. But the only place where the full weight of divine wrath has already been experienced is in the crucifixion of Christ. And what was experienced in his crucifixion is the same degree of divine wrath that will be displayed in the consummation of the age. So in that regard, since all of the types and shadows of the Mosaic law and the means by which God has demonstrated his pardon of sinners, in that it has already been, it has reached its climactic point in the person of Christ, and therefore those who are in him, those who look to him by faith, for us, we have already experienced the divine wrath, and we are already partakers of the glory that will be consummated in the end. Is that a fair summary?
Ken, along those lines, I think one of the questions that came up was, well, what is a distinguishing feature? What is a distinctive? And usually people go to the subjective side of things in terms of, oh, our holiness, the way that we walk in this world, etc. And those have a place and a role. But when you said the fullness of God's wrath was demonstrated in Christ, there's something else to the fullness that we have received. Everything else is in degrees and levels.
Right.
And we have received the fullness of God's mercy.
Absolutely.
The fullness of God's pardon. Peter says that you were not a people, and you had not received mercy, but now you have. So the light shines, exposes our sin. We're all rebels in the city of men, and we receive grace upon grace, fullness of mercy. And that then changes and qualifies everything else. In terms of our subjective walk and holiness and sanctification, there isn't fullness yet, except right. In Christ Jesus by his mercy. So I want to say that is a distinguishing, qualifying, and distinctive sign to the New Covenant community. And positions us in this world in a different way. Because we have mercy.
That's the duality that I think it's incumbent upon the church to be clear on. That what the gospel delivers to us is the fullness of divine mercy and grace. There is nothing else that is needed in order to be made accepted by God because of our union with Christ. So we've talked about in the past that usually people get part of the gospel. We get half the gospel right, that Jesus died for our sins. The other part that we don't get is that he lived for our righteousness. And both of those are, that's the good news of the gospel, that there is no more wrath that we have to fear, and there is no more righteousness that we have to obtain. Because in Christ, the fullness of wrath has been experienced. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 that we have been crucified with him, but also the fullness of the full righteousness required by the law has been given to us in Christ, because that's what he's done for us. He has died for our sins and live for our righteousness.
And the implications horizontally are tremendous.
Wait a second, guys. So you're telling me that when Jesus comes back, if I'm at a nightclub and I'm a Christian, I'm not going to get left behind?
Right. You're being mild. Years ago on White Horse Inn, and this one got my mother's attention, Kim, and I'm going to put it on Kim on this one. He says, in terms of what it means to be found in Christ, that if you die in the arms, if your faith is in Christ and you die in the arms of a prostitute, you wake up in the arms of Christ.
Wow. Yeah, that's...
Wow. Wait a second. But why would you say something like that?
Because it's true. Yeah. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? And we either believe that he paid the penalty for all of our sins, and or we don't believe it. And we either believe that his righteousness, all of his righteousness, is credited to us. And we either do that or we don't.
Yeah, I think that's another thing. Like, I think people, and me and Dave were talking about this, you know, people don't understand repentance as the dance of the saved man. And they tend to see repentance as like the, I guess, the ongoing qualifier for salvation. So yes, yes, you're saved, but you sin. And so unless there's the continuation of the qualifier, that you have, so if you die and you can't turn away from the, it's almost like not salvation through repentance, but salvation by repentance.
Right. Let me say this because, that's part of what we're going to be talking about today as an eschatological entity. The light that we said in our last session, that we are the children of light. What does that mean? And how does it play itself out both individually and in terms of the community? But the point that was being made when Kim made that statement is that we deceive ourselves if we think we will leave here without being in the middle of sin, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Anyone who is alive when Christ returns, or anyone who dies, we are not. If we are only looking at our merit is never enough. At the moment we die, it doesn't change. So God doesn't take us home when we've gotten it right. The only reason we are what we are is because Christ has gotten it right. Yeah. And we and the rest of the Christian life is really realizing that, bringing that to bear on all of our actions, all of our doing. And we do it in fits and starts. We're always wrestling with our old nature and our proneness to unbelief, but it doesn't change our union with Christ. Go ahead.
No, the point I was making earlier in terms of horizontally is that our rebellion toward God has fragmented our relationships horizontally, but it has fragmented it thus, where I'm always thinking myself superior and better. Mm-hmm. With my own sense of self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And whenever I spot in you something that does not meet my righteousness, my sense of standard and righteousness, I'm going to come against you with deep wrath. And right. I'm going to want to destroy you and quarrel against you, because this is an ultimate issue on my city. And I cannot allow you, with your deflection and lack of righteousness according to my standard. When the gospel is pronounced and proclaimed over us, everyone realizes that we're all rebels. Okay. We're all rebels.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And now we are reconciled, no longer fragmented. This is part of the eschaton. then now we associate, we identify, and we relate from a standpoint of saying, I am a rebel in myself, but yet in Christ Jesus, I have received mercy. And that has to qualify the way I look at my neighbor and at issues, even in the world and society.
Yeah.
Mercy tempers my wrath and my ultimate causes of temporal significance.
Well, before we get into the interaction of the covenant community with the outside culture, because we do want to go back and kind of address what Paul is addressing in Philippians 2 when he talks about us contrast, being in contrast to the crooked and perverse generation that we are in. We're in it, as Jose mentioned last week from John 17. Jesus doesn't pray that we'll be taken out of the world, but we are in the world, but not of the world. So before we start looking at our interaction collectively and individually as the covenant community with the passing generation, let's begin to talk about the dynamics of our living as a community. In other words, what's taking place within that covenant community that distinguishes us from the world outside? And obviously the starting place would probably be what the early church claimed in Acts, that Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Christ is what we know that he is Lord of all creation, but the Lordship of Christ is brought home to bear on those that have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Christ.
What does it look like for us to be an alternative?
Yes.
It looks like everybody voting for Donald Trump, right? That's one place we could start. No, like let me move from the joke to a real point. No, I think one way it looks like is that we are people that have a culture and camaraderie of ultimacy. So in the rest of the world, there's a culture and camaraderie of smaller categories and circles. Whether they're political ones, racial ones, ethnic ones, how you raise your kids ones, color, sports teams, geography, whatever. We have a culture and camaraderie of exclusive ultimacy, which is means like the things that are specifically true about Christ and who we are in Christ. And so I think that's one of the things that differentiates us most distinctly is that we have an ultimate commonality, not a lesser commonality. We have an ultimate bond that doesn't nullify our distinctness, but it transcends them. And so,
and let's talk about that because that's one I think that gets overlooked. Yeah. Or we will give lip service to it. But in Christ, and this is what we see last session, we talked about what took place in the early church in the book of Acts. And there you saw class differences. And even though there was tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the other Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews in terms of treating their feeding their widows, and the other Jews that were from more local and the feeding, that the administration of the daily food among their widows. But you do see class distinctions because obviously there are those who have plenty economically and those who are lacking. But they see themselves not divided by those things. They don't make distinctions. It's interesting. This is going to be a few years later after the book of Acts, that people start making those distinctions and separations. That's what James is harping against when he talks about legitimate saving faith. And notice what he says in James chapter 3, if you say that you are saved by faith and that faith is not at work, he says, it can that faith save? And then here's the example that he gives. If you see a brother or sister that is lacking in food or clothing, and all you can say is, I'll pray for you and be filled, then he says, is that legitimate faith? And he's not talking about the world there.
No.
He's talking about how we deal with the physical, tangible needs of those who are within the covenant community. And that's what's on display in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts.
And that's what I think is so important to make a distinction about, is to have a real a pronounced distinction between the way that we view the covenant community and the way we view the world. Yes. One of the things, what like Aldo was saying, is I was just thinking as of the reality that we are a owned community. Mm-hmm. You know, we belong to someone, as opposed to the world that, you know, just, you know, everybody kind of waves a different flag. Everybody kind of has we partner ourselves with different things, you know, but in the covenant community, we are owned. Like the way the metaphors that are used, for instance, in Ephesians, of being God's household, like we belong to, we are his household. We are his temple, holy temple. We are, you know, his dwelling place. There's this reality that we have a king, right? And we belong to that king. That's where our allegiance is. That's our flag. I think that makes a huge difference, because then when we look at the world and the social, economic, issues in the world, you know, we look at it from a perspective of like, you know, we don't look at it from a perspective of trying to transform or reform or whatever you want to call it, every single facet of the world. We belong to another community. We belong to a community that where we have a king, and we and he dwells with us, and we obey his pattern, mm-hmm. his patterns, you know.
Well, and let me say this, and I know it may be misunderstood by some, so I want to be as clear as possible. If as churches, because I've been involved in food giveaways here and there, and we even help in giving away food now. Churches that give away food in the community, that's a wonderful thing if your community is in need of food. So we're not denigrating that whatsoever. However, what the scripture says about us feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor, we do it for our neighbors. But first and foremost, and primarily, the charge is given to us as a covenant community, that our concerns and commitments. So if you're doing this, if your church has food giveaways, fine. But we also must be concerned first and foremost about the physical human needs of those who are within the covenant community. Here's what I've seen, and you know, in various churches, locally and otherwise, where we are quick. If someone comes in off the street and has a particular need, they come into our congregation, we'll take up an offering to help them meet that need. But then we will walk right over a person in our own fellowship that we haven't even looked at the fact that they've downgraded their car, that you know they're not dressing well. We may have even heard that they've been laid off, and we will make them come to our trustee meetings and with an application asking for help, where we are willing to just give to someone who is not in the fellowship. And then we want to make sure, well, are they going to give it back? And, you know, it's the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That what it means as you know, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to pay close attention to one another. So sometimes yeah. we should be able to meet a need, even if people don't voice it.
Yeah.
And when people do voice their need, then yes, we have to exercise yeah. responsible yeah. stewardship, but we have a particular commitment to those who claim the name of Christ.
I also think that we're very, it's going to sound, I don't know, it's going to sound off, but I think we're very proud. And so we think because we have this privileged status, as you know, the redeemed community, the new humanity, new creation, all this stuff, all of a sudden now we are the answer to everything all the time, no matter what it is. And the reality is that God has given us unique space to have unique answers to unique things of ultimacy, but he also has given other there's another kingdom and realm where God actually works through, believe it or not. So one of the things I said to our church is that a reconciled church is never going to be a community encourager, upbuilder to the, you know, the Haitian community next to us. We're not going to be like Kicks, where we're providing education after school and all these things. We're not going to do that. But you know what? Thank God that we have common institutions in society that do that. And they do it better than us,
yes,
by the way. They do, yes, it better than us. So it feels good. It sounds good. It tweets. But in actuality, like, usually when the church does everything for man's well-being, it usually ends up doing both sides of the coin poorly. You don't do civil things as good as other people do them, and then on top of that, you don't do spiritual, eternal, eschatological things as good as you should, because you're trying to spin a million plates that God has not given. The Holy Spirit has not given us that plate spinning capacity. We are not the answer to everything in society. We are not the answer to police brutality being solved, in the temporal sense. And so I think we have this very proud, triumphalist posture where we think we are literally the answer to everything because we have Jesus. And actually, no, like, we have ultimate answers to ultimate things.
Well, two things to that. One, well, first off, I agree. And I think that's part of the problem, that we try to be everything to everyone and we end up not doing either one right. But one thing James Boyce used to say, and he said this in regards to John 6, where Jesus fed the multitude and the people followed him and wanted to make him king by force. And he made the point that we have to be careful of what we use to draw people, because the thing that you draw them with, you'll need to keep them with that same thing. And certainly Jesus is an example there when they wanted, and he exposed it, because he says, you're not following me because of the words. You don't want me to be king because of the message that I preach. You only want me to be king because I've given you bread. And then they agree. They said, yeah, because Moses gave our fathers bread, and we know that you can give us bread. And he says, you miss it. So I think Boyce's point is a good one, that when we lead with all of these extraneous things, then if you, for whatever reason, you stop it, you stand, and people are, they're defining you by that, you're going to have to do that again and again and again.
Yeah.
If we're doing our job correctly as the covenant community, then what we're doing is equipping our people to be engaged, not necessarily as an institution, but individuals that are engaged in dealing with law enforcement issues and speaking to those, not as representatives of the church, because this isn't a redemptive realm. This is something that has to do with the common kingdom of which we are a part. And so we can equip people to set up tutoring programs. We can equip them. There's no Christian way to tutor. There's no way to do these different things,
right?
But people that are under the leadership and the ministry of a local church that understands their purpose should see a particular commitment to their neighbor, because having removed all of the political garbage and having removed the flags, then what we should be equipping our people to understand that every person that is a human being is an image bearer of God, and they are our neighbor. So therefore, all of the scriptures that tell us about living in a manner that loves our neighbor, this is what it means. And so therefore, they should have a better understanding of their commitment to their neighbor and their uniqueness as the people of God and their family in Christ. So should they go out and serve? Sure, but it's not the church's job.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting you brought up John 6, because there's three talking points that I think are intriguing about that. Number one, Jesus fed people once, or actually it was two or three times.
Yes.
So if that's the case for like for homeless ministry, then you're not going to feed people a whole lot. Number two, there's nothing in there that says those people were poor.
Right.
They weren't poor. They were just too far. Number three, Jesus' incarnation is not a process. It's an event. And so I think a lot of times people like talk about these events and the assumption is we are in the process of the ongoing incarnation. We are in but the incarnation is not a process. It's an event. Jesus' story. And we are people who are participating in those events and we are experiencing those events and we are telling those events. But we are not perpetuating the incarnation. It sounds really.
Thank you. I pause there because I'm still being sanctified. I'm not finished being saved yet. And yeah. I fear that if I hear another Christian in my faith talk about an incarnational Christianity and they don't mean Jesus of Nazareth, I'm not sure I'm going to be responsible for my actions.
It's precisely because we have failed to do all that Jesus had to do it. It's exactly. Because we haven't loved the poor as we ought. It's because we haven't taken care of neighbor. It's because we haven't shared what we have received as gifts from God, that the Son of God had to become enfleshed to fulfill all the righteousness that we have failed to do as we ought. So now in the cross of Christ, thankfully, we are crucified in all our lack of righteousness. And then we are dead to the world in the sense that we no longer live by our own works and our own having to work our righteousness in the world because we have failed. We are dead, period. Wrath of God fulfilled. Now I am free in all my imperfections, but yet free to love and free to serve the world. The cross of Christ.
Yeah. Word.
Yeah, our time in the covenant community, because people are surrounded in the world. When we break up from our fellowship and go into our homes and our jobs, we are surrounded by white noise all the time. And by that, I just mean talking voices. And we're being fed information. And so really, when we come as a covenant community, and I do want to look at some of the passages that talk about what should take place when we gather. Wow. It's a matter of almost kind of washing our minds again.
Oh, what
because
our
minds have been contaminated in terms of how I'm supposed to view my neighbor, in terms of how I'm supposed to see myself, the institutions of the world. I've been contaminated by my news source, by blurbs, by social media. So I need to come into a sacred space to be reminded, number one, that God is still sovereign and that my sins are forgiven and that my neighbor that irritates me is my neighbor. And I'm bound by God's holy law to view him as my neighbor and not as a political party, not as an extremist, but as my neighbor.
Yeah. You know, what's interesting about what we're talking about is this conversation about we have two ways of rescue, right? It's either through the covenant works, the covenant grace, and that leads us to the understanding of two communities, two societies, two realms. Whenever that conversation begins to get hashed out, the knee jerk response is cultural and societal indifference. But let me give you an explicit reason as to why, for me, it's been the opposite. I felt very uncomfortable doing almost anything social, civil, including voting, because there's so much worldliness and godlessness in pretty much everything you find yourself in society. And I was like, I can't be a part of these things because they don't embody the ultimate ethics of the kingdom of God. They butcher it, they hack it up. And so when I realized that common realms have common purposes and they don't have like new creation ethics. They don't have them, they're not supposed to have them. I felt free to now be a part of jacked up idolatrous things that bring common good to society without contaminating, like, my, I guess, my, the sacred reality that I experienced. I could, I honestly, I could not figure that out before I understood these distinctions.
And when you don't figure that out, then you want, what you want to do, if you get involved in those common areas, what you want to do is impose your Christianity, you know, or your, you know, or your kingdom, you know, kind of view. You want to focus that, you want to impose that,
because you want to justify the world.
Because you are glorying in that.
Yeah.
You know, we all glory. We were made to glory in something. And glory is like when you really, really like and enjoy something, you not only enjoy it, but you want to share it. And you want others to also enjoy it.
Yeah.
And you're always trying to promote that. That's what you glory in. So I think these are times in which what we glory in will come more and more to be revealed. And if we ultimately glory in Christ, then these are the realities that eventually is going to be pushing back on our own fleshly glories and fleshly sub-identities falling short of Christ.
Yeah. I said this last week on the sacred space of Facebook. I said the gospel frees us to serve culture, but gospel confusion and pietism binds us to dominate culture and nothing else. And I think to serve culture is actually much more representative of our Jesus in Jesus ethics than it is to dominate culture. Because all of a sudden, let's get it clear. The second we storm into the spaces of society with our rescue ethics, it's no longer safe. It's no longer safe for unbelievers to be in that common realm. It's almost like turn or burn, you know.
It becomes a survival issue, Aldo. It's survival, you know.
Yeah.
If my temporal identity is my ultimate, then I have to fight tooth and nail ultimately. Because that's the only way that I get to survive.
Yeah.
And ultimately we'll get rid of Christ. That's what I see, man. That's what you saw when Pontius Pilate, you know, offers the crowd to let go of one of the prisoners.
Mm-hmm.
You could have Jesus, the one who calls himself the King of the Jews, right? Or you could have Barabbas.
The one who fights the oppressors.
The one who fights the
oppressors.
The one who brings about, you know, social change.
He picked the sword up, man.
The people pick Barabbas. God's people pick Barabbas.
Yeah.
And that's what will happen to the church as well if we don't make those distinctions.
I leave Barabbas to fight off Roman yoke. He's a great dude. But you know what?
He'll get those soldiers off our block.
Jesus was too weak. Jesus was too weak. You know, Jesus, God, come on, man. You know, he healed some people and he did some miracles. He's too weak.
Yeah, he will get rid of Zacchaeus, our taxes would lower and things like that. And that's ultimately. But you know what? Also, by the same token, we also, these are coping mechanisms of the flesh, right? Where we are holding on to our own sense of self-righteousness in the city of man. But once we are free from that, now also we can avoid denial. A denial of a reality that may not jive with my own sense of, you know, fortress reality, my own self-righteousness. I am free to not deny the suffering of others and to really live in it, because it is the world that I am a part of. And I am now free and sensitized to also hurt with the reality of neighbor, because at the end of the day, I can suffer. I've been free to suffer because redemptively I am okay and it is well. And it frees us from all our mechanisms of coping, whether it's denial, triumphalism, etc., which are psychologically, socially, emotionally, and obviously spiritually as well.
But that's why I'm always drawn back to Colossians 3, where Paul just reminds us, listen, if you've been raised with Christ, then train your mind and train your affections according to the reality of your being hidden in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what prepares us. And I think this is the responsibility when we gather as the covenant community to feed the new man, to challenge our thinking and our affections through the lens of who we are in Christ, because the world is giving us so many different alternatives. And it doesn't take much in our fallenness to believe those other voices. And so we can believe. Yes.
Yeah, Ken, talk about separation of powers. I think it would behoove politicians to check the only branch in the world that is truly separate.
Separation of power, yeah.
You know, and I know that may kind of blend into two kingdoms, but
all of this is kind of flowing out of two kingdoms, because the two kingdoms reality is that the age to come, God has set it up already with the embassy of the church. And that is the certainty. So the fact of the church is the guarantee of the destruction of every other kingdom.
So the old adage of speaking truth to power, right?
I think part of that, though, evangelicals have misunderstood what our prophetic function is.
Sure. But taken, you know, like literally, broadly, we should be able to do that. We should be able to do that from our independent standpoint.
I think it's intriguing that when I hear about people describe the church's prophetic voice, what they mean is if the church is going around telling unbelievers what they should be doing, then we would have a prophetic voice. But I'm like, and everyone starts getting pumped up. I feel like telling that person, walk around your neighborhood and knock on every door and tell everybody what they should be doing and what they need to be doing as a prophetic voice of church, and see what happens.
Yeah.
You know, I think all these things go back to not understanding how deeply dysfunctional man is in the first Adam.
Yeah.
And how utterly necessary the last Adam is. So the assumption is if we walk around insulting the worldliness of the culture, you know, we would be the true prophetic voice that transforms. But the devil doesn't listen to you. Speak to him about what he should do. And the reason why I say devil is that Ephesians 2 says we all were walking according to the prince of the power of the world. He doesn't listen to you tell him to be nice and to you know, love your neighbor. He doesn't listen. And his people don't listen. At least in that ultimate true transformational sense. So either you diminish transformation, and transformation does not have these pneumatological Holy Spirit rescue categories, you redefine it, or you tarnish and somewhat dilute it. So either change what transformation is, or you somewhat dilute it, and all of a sudden transformation is it's purely external guilt-ridden responses to
that would be speaking or trying to speak truth from power. And once the church co-opts power, then everything will awry. So we speak truth always from our citizen of heaven, from our mindset in Christ, into the world and into the word. We're light and salt of the world. So I don't want to minimize the fact, like Ken was saying, that we are released as individuals, as citizens, in our vocations, in our enterprises in the world that includes and involves politics as a particular society allows. And we speak from the sane and the rational mind that God has given us, and from the values and the ethics that are precious from God that may inform and help society.
Yeah, we are, and we need to kind of wrap it up, but we are, our prophetic voice is part of our, number one, demonstrating the light that we are, as we interact with one another and even as we engage the culture. But our prophetic presence in this world is calling law, law, and demonstrating that outside of Christ, no matter how rich you are, no matter how poor you are, no matter how well off and how powerful and influential you are, outside of Christ, you are still condemned. And so there's only one solution. We're like Noah that says there is a flood coming. There's judgment coming, and the only help is in this ark, and that ark is Christ. So we are to call men and women to repent. And then when they are in the ark, we are to prepare them because they're not used to being in the ark.
Yeah.
So we have to conform them, or we have to decide. That's part of the discipleship of the church, to conform them, to bring them to the knowledge of Christ so that they would be built up in him.
You know what I find interesting is that it says that the time before Christ's second coming will be like the days of Noah.
Yeah.
So in the days of Noah, there wasn't a culturally redeemed society ready for the king to come back. In the days of Noah, there was eight folks about to get, wiped off the planet as God comes back in judgment. And so, there isn't a crystal-infused utopia that is kind of crescendoing into the end. It's parallel, just as it was in the days of Noah, right?
Exactly. Well, listen, we could go on with this, but very good insight, guys. I really appreciate this conversation. Much to think about, and hopefully this has been helpful for our listeners. Again, you can go to our website or our Facebook page, Sinners and Saints and Sinners Unplugged.org. Is it the website?
Yes.
Yeah. Org or Facebook, and let us know what you think of these conversations. We look forward to being with you next time on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.